And then we look around and we see somebody else. It seems like everything in that person's life is exactly the way it was supposed to be. They're happy, they're healthy, their family's great, their career's going well. And yet, in that moment, we might not realize that maybe a week, few weeks earlier, a month earlier, a year earlier, they were in the exact same position as us, with everything kind of falling apart. Or we might miss the cracks that are there in their lives right now, that what we see is not reality, that it's some sort of projection, that they're really dealing with a lot of the same issues that we are. Or the comparison might go the other way, and we might feel like everything in our lives are together, that we have lived wisely and we've done everything right. And then we look at other people who might be struggling. We kind of look down at them and think, wow, and they're really struggling. I think I froze for a moment. Sorry, this might happen. Either that or you guys froze. But I think it was me, though. All right, so I apologize for that. I was going to be in the service today, but, you know, my wife wasn't feeling well today. And it was one of those situations where we weren't sure if it was, if everything was, you know, if it was going to be okay. So I didn't feel good about just leaving today and being 45 minutes away. So that's why I'm not there today. Despite the rafters above my head, I'm not actually in the church. I'm not going to swing down from the rafters at some dramatic moment in the service. So hopefully I don't freeze again. But, you know, this is the pros and cons of technology, right? Anyway, so with our comparisons, yeah, sometimes we go the other way and we think that we have everything together. And we kind of look down at people who don't seem like they do, unaware that maybe in a week or a month or a year, we might be in the exact same position they are. Or that maybe there are things that we're not realizing right now that are not so good in our lives. And so comparing yourself is a dangerous thing. And I say all that because today I'm going to compare two people to each other. So I'm just going to break everything I just said. And in my defense, though, both these people are dead. So they're not going to walk away from this message with a poor self-image. All right. So I'm going to put two people next to each other that maybe have never really been compared to each other. And people we're looking at is Ruth and Jonah. All right. So if you have my slides there, you can put them up. And, you know, I think Ruth and Jonah are two people who have very little in common. Very little. In fact, when you start looking at their lives, though they both lived in Israel for a time, Ruth didn't come from Israel. Jonah seems like he's born and raised Israel all his life. But Ruth came from a country called Moab, which is one of Israel's neighbors, where they worshiped other gods. So she would have grown up with a very different belief system, with a very different religion than Jonah did. They lived centuries apart. Ruth was a woman. Jonah was a man. So, like, really on every level, they were very different from each other. And yet when we studied them, because we studied both these books in my Sunday morning small group, I couldn't. When we started, we did Jonah first and we started Ruth. And so when we started going through Ruth, I just couldn't help but think about Jonah during that. And one thing they do have in common is they're both books in the Bible and they're both four chapters long. And the four chapters is pretty arbitrary. But yeah, they live very different lives. But at the same time, I could see, like, you know, how their stories maybe intersected a little bit. And that's what I want to do today. So we're going to really cover not gloss over, but go through quickly, like, eight chapters. I'm not going to read it all for you. I'm going to summarize parts of it. But they're right there. You can look up the book of Jonah and the book of Ruth. And as we go through their stories, I want you to see, like, maybe some of the things that they have in common or some of the things, ways that they're different. All right. So we're going to start with Jonah. And Jonah starts off with, in chapter one, the very first verse, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Jonah is a prophet, all right? And despite what we might have seen from VeggieTales and their presentation of Jonah, being a prophet was not always a glamorous job, but he sometimes is enlisted by God to carry certain messages. And this time he's been asked to go to the city of Nineveh, which was a huge city at the time. You know, over 100,000 people. as part of the Assyrian Empire, and they were kind of an enemy of Israel. Okay, so Jonah's being asked to go there, and Jonah's response, if you go to the slide 3 with the map, Jonah starts off in Joppa, which you can see in that middle red X. That's where he is when he receives this word. Nineveh's all the way up. So if you look at that map, it's all the way up there in the red circle. That's Nineveh. So that's where he's called to go. I think my X's are a little bit off with the aspect change. And then Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh, though. He goes to Tarshish, which is all the way to the left of the map. It's about as far away from Nineveh as you can go. And so basically, God gives Jonah this command, go to Nineveh, go preach this message that my judgment's about to reach them and they need to change. And Jonah says no, basically. I don't know that he actually said no, but his actions said no. He wasn't going to go there, okay? And I don't want to be too hard on Jonah. It's easy to be hard on Jonah when you read this book. He does a lot of things where that make and make him wonder, make us wonder, did he really get it? But I won't be too hard on him here because I've said no to God before. Whether it's through some, you know, kind of general calling, just a way that I knew that God wanted me to live, or maybe something more specific, a little nudge from the Holy Spirit where I thought that God wanted me to do something. And in some cases, I have not done those things. And I'm sure that you could understand this too, that I'm not the worst person here, or worst person's the wrong way to put it, that I'm not the only one who knows what it is to say no to God. I bet you guys know something about that too, because this is kind of part of being human, that God calls us to do things and sometimes we don't do them. And so I can sympathize with Jonah on that end. I can also sympathize with him because this is not an easy ask that God has given him. Being a prophet, although sometimes you were a hero, particularly when you brought a message that you were going to defeat the foreign army, then you were a hero. However, if you spoke out against your own people and you said, you know, you had a message that God was going to judge you, that you needed to repent, then nobody wanted to hear you. So, you know, at the very least, people would kind of be angry at you. But they might do more than that. More than being angry, they might actually throw you in prison or they might kill you. These things happen to prophets sometimes. So being a prophet, not easy. And so now Jonah is being asked to go to Nineveh, to a foreign country, and to give this message. That's a lot harder. You know, so he's asked something that's really tremendously difficult. And so Jonah says no. All right, so that's where Jonah's story starts. We'll continue on with him and what happens after that. I have a feeling that most of you probably know already. So if you can go to the slide number 4. And so now we will start with Ruth. So Ruth, like I said, was not from Israel. She was from Moab. And the only reason why she kind of shows up in the Bible at all is because she happened to marry an Israelite man. So this man came from a family that had moved away from Israel during a time of famine. And they moved down to Moab because there seemed to be more food there. And Ruth married one of the sons in this family. And there's another son. He married another Moabite woman. But then, unfortunately, tragedy struck. And Ruth's husband died and this other son who the Moabite wife died, and the father died, leaving only the mother-in-law, Naomi, and these two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, okay? And so they're in a really tough spot. And so Naomi looks at the situation, says, I should probably go back to Israel. That's where my family is. That's where my kin is. I should go back home. There's nothing for me here. And so she tells her daughter-in-laws, you should just go back to your people. Because they both say they want to go with her. Initially, and she's like, no, that doesn't make any sense. Go back with your people. I have no more sons to give you, which was, you know, a thing that happened back then was that if your husband died, sometimes you'd marry his brother. So there were, you know, they could have children in the dead husband's name. So Naomi's like, I have nothing to offer you. Just go back to be with your people. And the one daughter-in-law says, okay, that sounds reasonable. I'll go back. But Ruth will not. In fact, she says here, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Okay, so here we see that Ruth is adamant. She's not going to leave Naomi's side. Naomi tries to talk her out of it, but Ruth won't let her. And so the thing that strikes me about Ruth here is that really no one's calling Ruth to do anything in this situation. Jonah was asked something very direct, and you know, it's a very different level. I'm not saying that's the same. He's asked to do something very specific, and he says no, whereas Ruth is not asked to really do anything. I don't think anyone really expected anything of Ruth here. Certainly not Naomi. I don't think God expected her necessarily to go with Naomi as well. There's no shame in going back to her people, yet she's committed to Naomi. And we don't know why. She doesn't really tell us why she has this loyalty to Naomi. But as we find out, just like Jonah's decision not to go to Nineveh might originate from something inside of him, some characteristic, some tendency, I think the same is true for Ruth, where this desire to be loyal to Naomi comes from somewhere. Okay, so right off the bat, here's one big difference. Jonah says no to something he's asked to do. Ruth says yes to something she's not asked to do. Okay, so it's a big difference. So let's go back to Jonah. Okay, so Jonah's story is very interesting. And it's a classic Sunday school story because it involves a fish and being eaten by a fish and being there for 3 days. And so Jonah, like the whole story kind of breaks down like this. So Jonah gets on the boat. There's a storm. The sailors, you know, are concerned. They feel like this is such a bad storm that, you know, somebody must have done something to offend the gods. And they figure out that it's Jonah. And then Jonah admits this, and they throw him overboard. He asked them to be fair to the sailors, and because he thought that would make it safe for the sailors. He gets thrown overboard, and he's eaten by a fish, a great fish. So we often say whale, but it just says great fish. So he's in the fish for 3 days. And, you know, when you're in a fish for 3 days, you have a lot of time to think and take stock of your life. And so Jonah looks at his life and says, you know, I think I made a mistake here. And so he has this prayer of repentance. You can see it in Jonah chapter 3. I'm not going to read through it here. You should look at it later. Some people have questioned the authenticity of this prayer in Jonah 3, that he's not really repenting, that he's kind of half repenting. And I suppose that's possible. I don't want to sit there and arbitrate someone's prayers or someone's confessions. You know, I just don't want to get involved in that. So it's possible that he wasn't completely sorry, or he didn't really understand what he had done wrong. But he seems to have a change of heart, and so he's in that fish for 3 days, and he's literally vomited up by the fish. Talk about things that make you take stock of your life. Being vomited up by a fish, I assume, would do that. So he's vomited up on the fish, onto dry land, and he goes into Nineveh. Now, you know, he figures, I better do what God wants me to do, or maybe something else will eat me. I don't know. And so he goes into Nineveh, and he preaches the message. And he tells them that if they don't turn from their wicked ways, that God's going to judge them, that he's going to destroy them. And, you know, maybe the biggest miracle or the thing that's most remarkable about Jonah's story is not being swallowed alive by a fish for 3 days. It's the fact that the Ninevites actually repent, that they hear Jonah's preaching, and he must have seemed like a crazy street preacher to them. You see those guys in the city, right? The guys holding up the signs in the subways or on the street corners. And you kind of just walk by fast, right? You don't make eye contact with these people. But Jonah gets an audience. He gets an audience before the king of Nineveh. And so the king decides, yeah, this guy's speaking the truth. We better change. And so he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. And, you know, everybody starts fasting so that God will forgive them. And that's exactly what happens. So if you're Jonah right now, you should be sitting fairly. You should be feeling pretty good, right? You actually, in the end, you did what God wanted you to do. You didn't die in the process. Nobody killed you. That's always a positive. And people actually listened. Like, this is what you want as a prophet, right? Or as a preacher, you want people to respond to your message. They did. And so everything seems good, right? Except Jonah's not happy. So if you go to slide number 5 here in my presentation, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. By this, He means like the people repented, that Nineveh repented, and they turned from their ways. And Jonah became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Okay, so a few things here. First of all, Jonah's pretty melodramatic. He's kind of emo, all right? He's so upset. And what's he upset by? He's upset by God's mercy and grace. Never has someone been so angry about God being merciful and gracious before, I don't think. So Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be forgiven. He wanted them to be judged. See, Nineveh was a threat to Israel. They were a growing power in the Near East. Nineveh was a huge city. It was influential. They were, you know, had a pretty fierce army. And they were a threat to Israel. And Jonah's not wrong here. You know, with not long after this, maybe within a century or so, Nineveh does come and the Assyrians do come and conquer Israel. That happens in 722 BC. So Jonah's not exactly wrong here. And so you can kind of sympathize with him for maybe why he doesn't want Nineveh to be forgiven. But I'm sure Jonah was pretty happy when God showed Israel compassion, when he showed them grace. You know, he's pretty happy about that, I'm sure. So you see that there's a shortcoming here in Jonah. Now, you know, with these stories, I always imagine like if we could talk to Jonah here, like he might be, he's like, this isn't really fair. I lived a really good life. Like up until that point, I did most everything right. And that's very possible. We don't really know, honestly, much about what happened to Jonah before or after this. So it's possible he did do almost everything else right. And this is his worst moment. But I think this worst moment comes from somewhere inside him, that there was this blind spot in Jonah that God could show grace and compassion to Israel, but not for Nineveh. So grace and compassion should really be available for everyone, not just people who quote unquote deserve it, because grace and compassion, I guess by themselves, aren't really about deserves. They're about the person who's showing it. They're about love. And this is supposed to, in some sense, be free, right? And we want God to show us grace and mercy, but we don't always want him to show that same grace and mercy to our enemies. And so I think this is really important for us to note that this decision that Jonah made, it wasn't just a weak moment. It came from somewhere inside of him. And it might have been a small part of him, this lack of concern for the Ninevites. Like the story ends kind of with a cliffhanger. Jonah doesn't seem to get it. If you look at Jonah chapter 4, God ends by saying, you know, shouldn't I be concerned about Nineveh, who has like all these, you know, hundreds of thousands of people and all these animals as well? And it's kind of weird how he throws in the animals at the end. But I think what God's saying is, look, if you don't care about these people, maybe you'll be concerned about the animals. Maybe they'll have some value to you. And it's kind of an indictment of Jonah's character because he just doesn't seem to recognize the value of this people group in that moment. And so that lack of ability to recognize their value does affect him. It spills into the rest of his spiritual life. So that's what I want you to see there. So if we go to slide number 6, and we think about Ruth's life. And again, so Ruth goes back to Israel with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And Ruth gets to work. So they don't really have any means to support themselves. If you were a woman back then who was a widow and you had no children, you were in a pretty tough spot. And so Ruth decides that she's going to go to work. And so she goes to work at this guy named Boaz's place. Now, Boaz is a distant family member of Naomi. And so she goes there and she gets people's eyes. Now people have been talking about Ruth. So Naomi's story is known to people. They know that she came back and that this daughter-in-law came with her. And this is pretty striking to people. And so Boaz sees Ruth working and he asks his overseer, who's that woman? And the overseer replies, she's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So I didn't just put that up so you could know that Ruth is a hard worker. I think what's driving her hard work here is obviously a concern for her own life, but for Naomi's as well. And so I want you to realize that Naomi's decision, or Ruth's decision to stay with Naomi, although it, maybe it's her in her best moment, just like we see Jonah in his worst moment, I think this comes from a real place in Ruth, that she is legitimately concerned about her mother-in-law and what happens to her. She cares. She has compassion for her. And I think that's, as you read this story, you get the sense that that's part of Ruth. That's part of who she is. All right, so she is this compassionate person. She is somebody who cares about other people. And so just like Jonah's shortcomings spilled out into his life, Ruth's good character trait spilled out into her life. Okay? And so this is a pretty, you know, so Ruth gets a happy ending too. This guy Boaz, he seems a little older than her, but he's a good man. And he's one of their kinspeople, and they had tradition that if you were a kin person, that you would come and possibly, you know, redeem the property, or you'd marry a widow. And Boaz is willing to do that. And so Ruth and Boaz are married, and they have a child. And, you know, this is one of those books where like, okay, this is a nice story, but why is it in the Bible for? And it turns out that the child that Ruth and Boaz have is named Obed, and Obed has a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. David, you know from the scriptures, right? David's the great king of Israel. And David becomes the ancestor of Jesus. So if you read the genealogies in the New Testament, you'll find Ruth's name there. This Moabite woman who, you know, had no other reason to be in any kind of Israelite genealogy except for the fact that she stayed with her mother-in-law. And that was kind of baked into the legacy, to the lineage of Jesus. So very different stories. And I know these stories operate on different scales. Like Ruth is very much like this small scale story about just a family. Whereas Jonah is this international story about God's message crossing national boundaries to other people groups. But there are some things I want to say and note as we kind of bring these folks together. So you can put slide number 7 up there, and you can put the first word up there. And so the first word that I think of when I read these stories is legacy. So the interesting thing is, if Jonah had just gone into Nineveh like he was supposed to, and there had been no fish, and so he just went to Nineveh, he preached the message, and people repented, would we talk much about Jonah anymore? And I don't really think that we would. You know, Jonah would be like another one of those prophets like Obadiah. You know, like who talks about Obadiah? He's got a book named after him, by the way. You can see it in the section we call the Minor Prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Nobody talks about Obadiah. He carried a message to some people, and we'd never talk about him. And I think Jonah might be the same. So his failure had became his legacy. And unfortunately, that can be true for us. Even if we do mostly the right things, yeah, if we go astray, if we make, you know, a bad decision, it can echo through the rest of our lives. It can come to define us. Now, thankfully, that's not how God defines us. I don't think that's how God defined Jonah. But from a human level, this does become what we get known for. And so I think, you know, it's a powerful note that the things that we do kind of stay with us. And so Jonah really becomes a cautionary tale. And he does point to the, you know, how God gives second chances. But in the end, it really does seem like Jonah doesn't really get it. And he becomes this kind of this person that we need to avoid. Like, you don't want to be like Jonah, because he didn't recognize the value of the people turning to God. He wanted their judgment instead. When you look at Ruth's legacy, I don't think there's any chance at all that Ruth thought she was one day going to end up as an ancestor of kings. I doubt the thought would have ever occurred to her. Ruth isn't thinking that way. She's just doing the thing that's in front of her. You know, we asked when we did the study, why is Ruth in the Bible? And partly it's because of that whole David connection. You know, I do have to believe that there are a whole lot of Ruths in David's line, and not just in David's line or in Jesus' line, but just in human history. There are all kinds of Ruths, and I don't just mean women. I mean women and men who are faithful. They do the thing that's in front of them. And it doesn't really make a splash to subsequent generations, but it does to the people who they impact. You know, whatever happened, whether Ruth and Boaz ever had a son who ended up being the ancestor of a king, Ruth's life affected Naomi's. Naomi's this person, when you read this story, she's someone who's lost hope. She tells them not to call her Naomi, which means sweetie. She wants them to call her Mara, which means bitter, because God has afflicted her. But through this story, through this redemption, and again, not because they end up being in the lineage of kings, but Naomi's sort of faith and hope is restored in God. And so what we do, although it might never get past a generation or two, it will impact the people who are here now. And so, you know, most of us will never be remembered beyond two generations. I think about this sometimes. This is why you should never invite me to a party, because, you know, this is the kind of thing I end up thinking about. But most of us are going to be forgotten, you know? Like, you go to a cemetery and you look back a couple generations, these people are generally not remembered. Like, once our children, grandchildren. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to depress anybody today, but this is just reality, right? But we do impact the people around us. So we might not be remembered and be these people who are remembered by subsequent generations for the thing that we did, but we do have an impact here and now. And I think that's one thing that we never want to forget. And it's not always the big things. You know, it's not carrying the message to the Ninevites always that is going to be the thing that changes somebody else's life. It's just doing the thing that's in front of us. And that leads us into the second thing on my slide, calling. So if you can hit the next word, calling. Jonah had a very specific calling from God. You could make an argument that Ruth doesn't have any calling. She's not asked to do anything. And when I say calling, I mean calling in a specific way, because there are two types of calling, right? There's a general calling where you kind of know that God wants you to do certain things. Like, God wants you to love other people. That's a general calling. I mean, it's specific to the sense that he means it for all of us, but it's not like you go to this place and you do that thing. Okay. It's not specific like that. It just means that you're supposed to live a life of love. And we know that. And there's all kinds of things that we know we're supposed to do. We're supposed to share our faith with other people. We're supposed to serve in the church. And what I like about Ruth is she doesn't wait to be called. She just goes and does stuff without being asked. And you know what a big deal that is? If you have kids, you know, and your kids do something and you didn't have to ask them, isn't that like the best thing ever? Or like, you know, if your spouse, you wanted your spouse to do something and they did it and you never had to ask them, that was pretty great, right? Or if you had coworkers and who your job heavily depends on their performance and them doing certain things, fulfilling their jobs, when you don't even have to complain to them or bring it up to them, but they just do it, that is so beautiful, right? That's just a great feeling. And conversely, I think sometimes as Christians, sometimes, you know, like we say we need to pray about stuff. And I'm not saying praying about stuff is wrong, but like sometimes like we're asked to do something. Somebody asks, or we have an opportunity to do a specific thing. And we go back and we're like, well, I think I need to pray about this. And that can be a very legitimate thing to do in certain times, but I think we might lean on that a bit much. Because like if your kid came to you and said, hey, do you want me to clean my room? The answer is yes. It's always yes. It's never no. Okay. Unless your kid's obsessive about cleaning, which, you know, I don't know that many of us deal with that situation. But man, if we're not asked and we just do it, a lot of times we don't have to go to God and say, hey, do you want me to love this person? Yes, 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 he does. Do you want me to share my faith with this person? Yes. Do you want me to serve this, do this? Do you want me to get involved in this ministry at church? Probably. You know, like we don't need to always pray about this stuff. And, you know, what I love about Ruth is she just sees something and she does it. And she responds to that calling in a very real way. And I think that's powerful. All right. And the last thing I want to say up here, and you can put the third word up there in my slides, is the word character. And I talked about this a little bit, that Ruth and Jonah act the way they do in their stories because of a piece of their character. Now, our character is very complex. There are, you know, all kinds of different aspects that make us who we are. And, you know, we all have our strengths and weaknesses. Like some, I think some people are more generous than others. I think some people are more forgiving than others, just kind of naturally. And so I think we need to understand that when we have these character deficiencies, whatever it is, that this is going to impact our lives, okay, at some point, okay? And we're going to, and it's going to show up. And so what that means is that we need to address things in ourselves that will eventually show up. And so if we have a blind spot towards a particular person or a kind of people, a people group, we need to address those things. All right. When we see that we have maybe, you know, we have a hard time telling or admitting the truth, there's a good chance that, you know, a character deficiency like that is going to come into place at some point. So the more that we can identify and work on things now, the more Christ can use us later. You know, really legacy, calling, and character are all things that are predicated on the gospel of what Jesus did. Because Jesus came to this earth to die and to rise again, we participate in his legacy. And that can amplify our own legacy. His coming to earth is a calling in of itself. When in Paul in Ephesians 4 exhorts us to live a life worthy of our calling. And it's not one we always have to think of. We have to always have to like get God's yes or no on. If you live a life of love, there's no law against that. That's always good. And the gospel calls us to that. And the gospel calls us, equips us with the Spirit, and calls us to live like Christ. And so it gives us the power to live, you know, we experience the fruit of the Spirit. These things are cultivated and grown within us, and we become more and more like Christ. Okay, so all these three concepts, legacy, calling, and character, are made real by Christ and amplified in our lives through Christ. And so today, as you think about your legacy, what impact are you leaving on the people closest to you? And sometimes legacies can be dictated by just admitting that you were wrong, that you sinned, and showing other people that they can make the same admissions about themselves, but you're also giving them the chance to heal for maybe ways that you wronged them. Think about the calling that God has given you, both maybe direct through some nudge or through some push, but also through the general calling. Like, just what kind of person does he want you to be? Are you moving in that direction? Are there things you need to take care of in your life today? So as we wind down today, I want you to think about those things and how God's continued legacy, calling, and his character can be embodied in you. And so let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy, that our stories are not finished. And our stories will take many twists and turns. And there are many places, Lord, if our story stopped there, it maybe wouldn't leave such a good legacy, Lord. But we're still alive. We're still here. We still draw breath. So help us to live for you in the moments that we have, to recognize the opportunities that we see right now, the people that we can bless, the people that we can influence, and just help us to really love them and to leave a good legacy, to live the calling that you've given us, and to develop our character so we become more and more like you. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.